Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
In the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
This morning, we return once again to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we start at verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and for the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for the joy of this morning. Thank you for the power of your living word. And we ask that as we gather round it now, we would hear your voice, and we would see your Spirit at work among us, making us the people you've called and redeemed us to be, all for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. I recently read a brief profile piece on the pilot of that Southwest Airlines plane that had to make that very scary emergency landing at Philadelphia Airport the other day. It was wonderful, actually, to hear of this pilot's outstanding Christian testimony and her desire to use her role as a pilot for the gospel and for the sake of the kingdom. But apart from all that of her testimony, which was wonderful, it is quite something to imagine being the pilot of an aircraft in that kind of a situation. One engine down, the plane badly damaged, people injured, someone killed. hundreds of people on board, and the responsibility of landing safely. The stakes are just so high. The pressure is so intense. The risks are so great. We all know that certain professionals in certain spheres do hold lives in their hand as they serve: pilots, surgeons, paramedics, soldiers. But among the list of high-stakes roles, we might not naturally place the Christian Bible teacher, the pastor, the church elder. But if we wouldn't necessarily place the Christian leader in that kind of a category, the Apostle Paul would call us to think again. He wants us to know and see and understand that when God's word is opened up, when the church is led, well, lives are on the line. Just notice how he ends the discussion here in the chapter as he addresses Timothy, this young church elder, verse 15. He says, "Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Salvation is on the line. Eternity is in play, and not just for Timothy as a leader, but for those whom he leads as well. And so in order to help Timothy see and understand what it will look like to lead well and to teach faithfully, to lead in such a way as to save himself and his hearers, Paul sets before him and he sets before us the profile of two very different kinds of a leader and a teacher. On the one hand, he sets before us the profile of the kind of teacher that leads people to destruction, that teaches them toward destruction. And on the other hand, he sets before us the profile of the kind of teacher that leads people to salvation. He begins with this dangerous teacher. Notice again verse 1. "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars." In painting this little profile for us, Paul starts by highlighting the source of this teacher's material, and it's pretty worrying what we find there. If you were seriously ill and you were referred to a doctor, a specialist, and you went to his office or her office and you sat down for that initial appointment, and if as the conversation progressed and you looked over the doctor's shoulder to the bookshelf behind the desk and you saw the textbooks on the shelf, you saw Voodoo 101, you saw the modern encyclopedia for spells and potions for healing, if you saw the witch doctor's pocket guide, but nothing of physiology, nothing of biology, nothing of chemistry, nothing of real medicine, if that's what you saw on the bookshelf behind the desk, you'd realize that this person's medical knowledge has come from a very dark place. You'd know that you were in danger sitting under this person's care, and you'd get out of there as quick as you could. Paul wants us to understand that there will be Bible teachers who perhaps began with the gospel, but who at some point abandoned the faith, verse 1, and who now, instead of following the Holy Spirit of God and the teaching of God's word, they instead follow other teachers. They follow demons. Now, right there in saying that and in saying it that way, Paul is entering territory that is unfamiliar to us and uncomfortable for us, and we think to ourselves as we read that and as we hear that, Paul, couldn't you just cut the melodrama a little bit out of the discussion? I mean, if these guys are a bit off base in their teaching, we understand that they might well be off base in their teaching. Why not say that they had a bad professor in seminary? Why not admit that they read a slightly unhelpful book this week? Why not even say that they had some slightly over mature salami on their pizza this weekend and they're feeling a little bit off color? All that would be fine, Paul. We'd understand that. But spirits and demons? Come on, Paul. Let's not get carried away here. That's our instinct because we tend to downplay the supernatural. We like to explain things by factors that we can see and observe and feel and rationalize. But Paul warns us there is an enemy at work. There are dark forces at play. And these forces can impact the church. They can even direct the teaching within the Church of Christ. C.S. Lewis very famously wrote of two unhealthy extremes that we can go to when it comes to thinking about demons and about the devil's work. He writes this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other extreme is to believe and to feel an excessive and an unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight." I think that's very shrewd and very perceptive. Those are the extremes, but Scripture teaches us how to maintain the balance that we need. It teaches us that the devil and his minions, they are active. They're always seeking to undermine the work of Christ and to harm the church of Christ. But at the same time, these are defeated enemies, destined for destruction, of no equal match to God himself. Now, that's the ugly source of the false teaching here. But what are the signs of the distorted teaching in the life of the teacher? What will we observe if we see such a teacher at work? Verse 2. "Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." You know, it's not always easy to tell truth from lies. You hear a new teaching, you hear a new theological idea, you're shown a fresh perspective on some ethical issue, and you think, oh, that's interesting. How fascinating. That's very fresh. I hadn't thought of it like that. Could that be right? Maybe it is. Sounds plausible, even sounds attractive in the way it's presented, but you're not quite sure. Have you ever felt that way when you've read a book or you've heard a broadcast or heard a sermon or something? How do you know if this person is taking you on the right path or leading you somewhere dangerous? How can you tell? What's the indication? What's the initial test? Well, verse 2 tells us that it is legitimate to look for consistency in the teacher's life. That is a fair thing to do. And Paul says that these false teachers, the ones he's discussing here, they are outright hypocritical liars. If you can't immediately detect the error of their speech, says Paul, look at their lives. It doesn't add up. And the reason it doesn't add up is that their consciences have been seared. That's what Paul says. The nerve endings of their conscience have been killed off by getting too close to the fire one too many times. It's a powerful image. And I think if we consider it, we know what Paul's getting at here. Our conscience should naturally be sensitive. We're born with a decent inbuilt sense of right and wrong, a God-given sense of right and wrong. The conscience is a gift to us. But the more often we kind of push the bounds of our conscience, the more often we do things that our conscience is nudging and telling us not to do, the duller and the blunter and the less sensitive the conscience becomes, until at last we can override it completely without any difficulty, without it screaming at us anymore. And that's what these false teachers have done. That's why they can live with hypocrisy. That's why they can lie and not feel troubled about it. Well, that's the source of their teaching. That's sort of the symptom of it. That's what we'll see. What's the substance of what they're saying? What's their message? I mean, what are these ugly hypocritical lies all about? What are these demon-inspired doctrines? Given what we heard in verses 1 and 2 about these false teachers, we might expect their message to be about encouraging the most outrageous and ugly immorality. We've geared ourselves up to hear something truly outrageous, truly shocking. But what's their message? Well, it sounds like a message of abstinence and of self-control. It sounds virtuous rather than outlandish or immoral. Verse 3, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. And it sounds pious. It even sounds quite impressive, actually. It certainly sounds plausible. And no doubt some of the believers in the church at Ephesus would have been taken in. But Paul says, far from being virtuous, such teaching actually comes from demons. Such teaching, well, it's hypocritical lies. And here's why. God's creation is good. And any teaching that tells you that God's created gifts, the gift of marriage, the gift of food, that those things are to be rejected out of a pursuit of holiness, such anti-creation teaching is dangerous, however pious it might sound at first hearing. Those who know the truth, end of verse 3, know that. They know that's true. For verse 4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. It's consecrated by the word of God in creation. We remember Genesis 1. What did God say when he made things? It's good, 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 and very good. And it's consecrated by prayer as we receive his good gifts with prayerful thanks and grateful hearts. Well, that's the profile of the dangerous teacher, the dangerous leader. And Paul tells us, look out, watch out, be on your guard. Beware such teachers. But now more happily, Paul turns his attention to give us a profile of the teacher of diligence, the profile he sets out and commends to Timothy and calls him to pursue. And again, within this profile, Paul kind of sets out a similar pattern, showing us, first of all, the source of the teaching, the source of the good teaching that Timothy is to give. Verse 6, if you point out these things to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. The term here, brought up in the verse, means not so much raised as in raised in childhood at the home, but it means nourished and strengthened. And it's actually in the present tense. It's talking about what is happening now in Timothy's life at the present time. And Paul's point here is that Timothy is to be one who is constantly nourishing himself and training himself in the Word of God. If you're following in the ESV, as I know many are, it's actually a bit clearer there. But the idea is that Timothy is to be feeding on the truth that he has followed and believed. I took the kids to our dentist the other day, and I had a nice chat with the dentist. He's a delightful guy. I wanted to ask him if there was anything special that we should be doing for our kids' teeth because we don't have city water. As I said, we're in the country. We have a well at our house. There's no fluoride or anything put into the water. Should we be doing something special? Should we be supplementing? And his answer surprised me and fascinated me. He said, it all depends on your particular well in your area and at your house. Depends how deep it is. Some well water actually has plenty of naturally occurring fluoride in it. Some has very, very little. You need to get it tested. You need to find out. The health of your teeth, he told me, will depend quite significantly on which well you get your water from. And Paul is saying here that the diligent teacher needs to be very careful to be drinking out of the right well. The source of his nourishment and his sustaining must be the Word of God. And he must be someone who is constantly, daily drinking from that good well. Now, we're going to come back to that point in a minute because it's a significant one. But if the source of Timothy's teaching will be this constant feeding on the good Word of God, a constant nourishment in the truth he has received, if that's the source, then the substance of his teaching is, of course, the apostolic gospel. And Paul reminds us of it in verse 9. Notice with me, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Paul often finds it helpful to express the same thing in slightly different terms. We find that actually right here in the passage when he's talking about the gospel message. He wants some freshness for expressing the same old truth. And he does that a number of different ways in his letters from time to time. Although the substance and the core of the message is always exactly the same, Paul's way of expressing the gospel, his summary of the gospel, often is tailored to a particular situation. He wants Timothy or whoever it is he's addressing to see how the gospel speaks into their particular circumstance and their particular situation with the right nuance. Now, consider verse 10 in light of that for a moment. Paul has said that false teachers, they're going to come along and they're going to teach legalism. And they're going to say that you're going to be saved if you measure up to a certain standard of legalistic observance. But what's the apostolic message? What's the true gospel? We put our hope not in ourselves and our legalistic works, our legalistic observances. No, we put our hope in the true and living God. The God who is able to save those who could never save themselves by their good works. We put our hope in the living God who is powerful, powerful to save, powerful to intervene. The God who, in his grace and mercy, intervened into this world through his Son, bringing salvation and hope to a lost people. The Son who came and died on the cross for our guilt. The Son who rose again in power to bring life to the dead. The Son who's gone ahead of us into heaven and opened the way to eternal life for all who believe. That's the God we put our hope in. And this God, says Paul, is the savior of all men, of all people, in the sense that he's not interested in saving some small holy huddle, some small religious sect who observe a fairly obscure set of rules. But Paul says God isn't interested in saving some self-righteous huddle. No, his salvation is far bigger than that. It's available to all. And of course, it's only effective for those who believe. That's why Paul is so careful to state that point at the end of verse 10, especially for those who believe. It is a tailored, a context-specific summary of the gospel. And that gospel, it is to be the substance and the core of Timothy's message, and of course of our message as well. Well, that's the substance of the message, but what is it going to look like in practice? What are the signs of reliability, the marks of a trustworthy teacher of this gospel? What should Timothy's life look like? What should my life look like? And what should your life look like as well? We don't need to puzzle over that question for very long, because Paul makes the answer abundantly clear to us in our verses, and he summarizes the answer there in 15 and 16. Timothy needs to watch both his life and his doctrine closely, and he needs to be diligent in these things. He needs to be making clear progress. There needs to be an evident diligence that marks both the way Timothy approaches his lifestyle and his teaching ministry. In terms of the teaching, Timothy needs to be willing to do some things that teachers find hard and that many teachers will be unwilling to do. Specifically, he needs to be willing to point out error. Notice again verse 6. If you point out these things, the danger of the legalists, demon-driven false teaching, and the biblical response to it, if you point out these things and warn people away from the false teaching, you will be a good minister of Christ, a good servant of Christ. And having warned the people of the danger, make it clear that you allow no room for it, you have no patience for it, verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. If you follow international affairs, you'll know that countries throughout the West have been working quite hard to invest in positive relations with Russia over recent years. And really, ever since the demise of the USSR, that's been a major diplomatic project. There have been concerted efforts to keep the dialogue positive, to avoid unnecessary criticism. But all of that, it came to a screeching halt just recently in the wake of the poisoning of that former Russian agent and his daughter in the UK. You may have seen the story. Convinced that the Russian government was involved at some level, nation after nation, diplomat after diplomat, leader after leader, has come out with very forthright criticism, condemning what looks like a very ugly criminal act. And I have to say, when news broke that over 20 countries were expelling Russian diplomats as a sign of protest, when I heard ambassadors and prime ministers speaking out against what had happened, I have to say I was a little bit impressed. All diplomats know how to say positive things. Not all diplomats know how to say the negative things, and fewer have the courage to do it. But a good diplomat, well, he or she does both. There's a huge temptation, I think, for the Bible teacher to engage in the kind of positive teaching ministry that carefully avoids anything negative. That is to say, only in positive terms, uplifting truth and truth around which people will gladly gather, and to find ways of saying the harder things in Scripture in such a way that others won't disagree and won't find it objectionable, and then to stay rather quiet in areas where professing Christians differ. Never to call out error, never to challenge someone if they're misrepresenting the truth. That may be a way to become well-liked for a season at least, but it is not the path to receiving the Lord's commendation. I think the second half of verse 6 sets out the goal and the standard that all of us who teach God's word should desire to achieve. All of us should long in our heart of hearts that the Lord would look on us and say that we are good ministers, good servants of Christ. So the diligent minister, the diligent servant of Christ, will be willing to point out error and address it head on. The diligent teacher will also be devoted to this task of teaching, will be willing to work hard at it and to invest in it in a single-minded kind of a way. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift. And if you spend some time teaching the Bible, you'll know that it does, of course, take hard work to do it. It's all too easy for Bible teachers, preachers, community group leaders, Sunday school teachers, parents in the home with children. It's all too easy to coast in our teaching, to simply sort of skim over the text to get to the next story, the next joke, the next item on the personal agenda. Engaging with Scripture and preparing to teach it, well, it's an intellectual and an emotional and a spiritual exercise to come to know what the text of Scripture is really saying on its own terms, and then to discover prayerfully how it applies to you and to your hearers. It is a demanding task. It's not an easy thing. And actually, when you stop doing that, or if someone has never really done that before, the danger is that you will drift doctrinally because you're not really listening to the voice of God and His Word anymore. With sound teaching must go godliness. That's the other sign. That's the other mark of faithfulness. Timothy is to have nothing to do, verse 7, with godless myths of these legalistic false teachers. He's to have nothing to do with the silliness of banning marriage or of certain foods. No, that's nonsense. But he is to work at genuine godliness. He is to train himself in godliness. He is, verse 11, to set an example for the believers in love, in faith, in purity, in life. You see, life and doctrine, they do go hand in hand. That's why Timothy is to watch both of those things together. Verse 16, sound doctrine and godly living, they flourish in tandem. They grow in tandem. And sadly, they also tend to slide in tandem. With one often goes the other. Paul ends with a call to Timothy. Verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Salvation is on the line. Teaching matters. Teachers matter. Well, for us who teach, may God find us faithful in word and deed. And for all of us who listen, may God provide teachers for us who are diligent and faithful, both in doctrine and in life. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we thank you for this rich chapter in your word. We thank you for the warning it gives us, and we need to hear that. We pray that you would help us to remember it. Pray that you would help us to take it to heart. And we thank you for the model you set before us. We see here a high calling and a high standard, and we know it's beyond the power of sinful people to be what you've called us to be. But we thank you for your redeeming grace in Christ, and we thank you for your powerful Spirit. And we thank you for your living word. And we pray that in your kindness, you would shape us as teachers and as listeners to be the people you've called us and saved us to be. And we pray it all for the sake of your name and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart. And may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.